Acts chapter 15 as we continue to walk through this book together. Acts chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 through 35. And church family, it really is a joy to gather with you today. It's a joy to preach the word. It's a joy knowing that you will lean in, and it's a joy to be able to do this. So I'm grateful. Well, in the famous series, Lord of the Rings, yes, have to start out with Lord of the Rings. In the first book, there is a council that is convened with the who's who of Middle-earth, the big names from the different people groups, if you want to call them people groups at all, who are convened around one specific issue. They're gathering because there is a problem. A ring has been found, and if this ring gets into the wrong hands, it could end the world as they know it. And so they convene to decide what to do, how to proceed forward, and if you're familiar with the books, the rest of the storyline is dependent upon this one time where this council convenes. The rest of the storyline, the trajectory of the books, and in that world, the fate of the world as it is dependent on how this council thinks about what to do and what's going to happen. As we turn to chapter 15 of Acts, we're going to see a very similar situation in the life of the church. The church in Jerusalem and in their elders, along with apostles, have convened as a council to decide what to do concerning a problem that has arisen. Grace is under attack. There is a lie that has snuck in and is causing issues. And to gain a sense of the importance of this situation, of this council, listen to these two theologians and what they have to say. David Peterson writes, "The Jerusalem Council has been described as the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible." As well, Kent Hughes writes, "The council's proclamation has been called one of the most courageous documents in the annals of history." And in chapter 15, we could dive into what this chapter teaches us about ecclesiology, how the church, the functions of the church and partnership with one another and church authority. This is where we get in Sovereign Grace, our denomination gets our understanding of defending doctrine together through our yearly council of elders. We could also focus on what it teaches us concerning good theological reflection, how to think through things biblically and come to right conclusions. And we won't have time to get into those aspects. I think we're gonna focus on what I think is the main point, which is this. It is the grace of God in Christ alone that rescues us, unites us, and teaches us to love. It is the grace of God in Christ alone that rescues us, unites us, and teaches us to love. Point number one, the attack on grace. Read verses 1 through 5 with me. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' So Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey, which, as we've been walking through at Risen Hope the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing God at work. We've been walking with them on that journey, and they are telling everyone. They're rejoicing and declaring what God has done, and disciples being made from the Gentiles. And so surely this is a fruitful season in the life of the church at Antioch. And in the middle of this walks in false teaching. Men have come down from Jerusalem teaching that you have to be circumcised to be saved, which would be Jewish law. And in verse 5, we see the fullness of the teaching is actually that you have to keep the whole law of Moses. So in other words, for you to be saved, you must keep the law. For you to enter the kingdom of God, you must become a Jew first. For these teachers, there is another step to salvation beyond repentance and faith in Christ alone. There's another step. You must be circumcised. And if this were true, Christians like us would have to, you know, never eat bacon. We couldn't eat a steak that is rare. We would have to follow Sabbath laws, and the list would go on of the laws of Moses. That would be what we would have to do to be saved. And who are these men that are teaching this? Well, for one, they're kind of like wet blankets, I think would be a good way to describe them. Paul and Barnabas are sharing what God has done, and things are joyful and encouraging. And these people come in and pour water on the fire that God has lit, that God was fanning into flame. Kent Hughes notes, these men, Judaizers, did not deny salvation by grace per se. They simply said salvation came by grace plus. Specifically, grace plus circumcision. These were the kind of ecclesiastical wet blankets who can listen to the testimony of a new convert and say, well, that is okay, but there is something more that you must do before you have the whole package. The Judaizers did not know the joy of pure grace, God's divine favor freely given. So, oh, you're joyful, Gentile? No, sorry, back off it a little bit. You need to become a Jew first. And this isn't the first time we've seen this, right? In Acts chapter 11, Peter dealt with the same thing. So there seems to be this growing foothold of this teaching in the church, which would cause division. And because these teachers were from Jerusalem, where the hub of church leadership was, there seemed to be, at least in some people's mind, another added layer of weight to this teaching. And we gain some insight to this group and the people that are teaching this when we see in verse 5 that they are from the party of the Pharisees. And once we see that, doesn't it make a little bit more sense why this teaching had snuck in? I mean, can you imagine being a Pharisee that comes to faith in Christ? We're going to do a little imagination for a moment. What would it have been like? The author Lloyd Algive helps us to get in the shoes of a Pharisee when he writes this. Think of the stability of the Pharisee's training in Hebraism, his immersion in Mosaic law and tradition, his pride in being part of the chosen people of God. Live in his shoes as we relive the steps of his rigorous education and joyous participation in Israel's customs. Feel the loving arms of parents and family as he is circumcised on the eighth day. Catch the awe and wonder he felt sitting at the feet of the elder Pharisees studying the scripture. Identify with pride he felt when he became a son of the law at his bar mitzvah. Become one with him as he grew to full manhood and earned the revered status of a Pharisee. And consider how he must have burst with satisfaction as he put on the dignified robes of a leader of Israel. And then think about the day that he came to know Jesus Christ and his world turned upside down. All of his life's work then goes to smoke. the things he's chosen to spend his life on, his career, status, education, are gone. And for his community, his friends, his family, he's a traitor. And so enter that. He decides to keep and attach, try to attach his old identity with his new. He tries to mix the law, thinking it will bring salvation. But he terribly, terribly wrong. And if he follows this out, if he lives that out, it will only prove to bring trouble, unrest, and no peace. And if this infects the church, if this teaching infects the church, it would devastate the foundation of faith in Christ alone. And so what does the church do? They send Paul and Barnabas, among others, back to Jerusalem to find out what is going on and to work through the issue. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, was under attack and must be defended. Point number two, grace defended. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So as we walk into Jerusalem and join the council, we need to feel the weight of this moment. Imagine walking in, being one of the members of the Jerusalem church, coming to sit in on the council, observe the arguments. And sitting there among others is Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the other apostles and leaders, men who have risked their life for the gospel. And after, there is much debate, which I'm sure was heated at times, we see who steps up to the plate first. It's no surprise. Read verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our father nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter again is faithful. He again fulfills his role as rock of the early church. He has fought this heresy before, and he takes us back to the day where Cornelius and his family were converted, where the Spirit was poured out on them, where God showed no distinction. No distinction. And he points us to God's work. Verse 7, God made this choice. Verse 8, God bore witness through giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He cleansed their heart through the gospel. And then his conclusion, if God has done this, why fight him? And to add to this point, he notes that no one, including the fathers of Israel, have been able to fully keep the law. It has been a yoke. It has been a yoke. Not because it is bad, but if one were to try to earn their salvation through the law, all you would find is futility. It was never meant to be a salvation. It was meant to point to the need for salvation. It was meant to point to the need for someone who could live a perfect life, someone who could fulfill the law. That was its goal. And so for those who were under the law, apart from the Holy Spirit, it was a yoke. And they could not fulfill it. No one could fulfill it. It was never meant to save. In verse 11, sums up the crux of the issue. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We are saved by grace unmerited favor of God, not earned by the works of the law. We are saved by grace alone, Jew and Gentile. And next up, to defend this, steps up Paul and Barnabas. And they show how this has been true. Verse 12, and all the assembly felt silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So after hearing Peter, the assembly falls silent, and they consider what God has done. They listen to Paul and Barnabas tell the stories of God's work. I was just talking to a friend the other day who had been on a mission trip to Africa, and they're recounting, it was the backcountry, they're recounting the stories of going into villages, and some of these villages had very little exposure to the gospel, if none. And as they're there, people are getting saved. People are getting healed as they pray over them. Demons are fleeing. Men, women, and children are turning from witchcraft and turning to the living God. It gives you chills hearing those stories. Can you imagine sitting here as Paul and Barnabas recount the missionary journey they were on, recounting the awe-inspiring stories from their journey on the island of Cyprus, how Sergius Paulus was saved, one of the leaders, and Gentiles were coming to faith, and the magician is blinded. Gentiles come to know Christ in Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. Elders have been raised up at this point. Churches are sprouting up. And all of this was by grace, not because these Gentiles fulfilled the law. And so the crowd listens. The council listens. And last, someone else steps up to the plate. Someone that may be a little more unexpected. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Read verses 13 and 19 with me. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Kent Hugh writes again, "If there's been silence before this, there was absolutely silence now. For James was the Lord's earthly half-brother. After the resurrection, Jesus had visited him personally," 1 Corinthians 15:7. "Called James the Just because of his piety, he was ascetic and scrupulous. When he died, his knees were allegedly calloused like those of a camel because of his many hours in prayer. He was a pillar of the church," Galatians 1:19, 2:9, "and the moderator of the assembly, now considering an all-important dispute." And some call him the first bishop of Jerusalem. "And although James was pious, he did not resort to legalism. He defends the position of Peter and Barnabas and Paul from the Old Testament. He pulls from the experience of Peter, who he calls Simeon here, and he ties it to the Old Testament. He turns to Amos, mostly quoting from Amos, where the prophet foresees a time when the Gentiles will be included as the people of God without becoming Jews. See, the Pharisaic believers were trying to use the Old Covenant law to define the New Covenant. Jesus said, if you put new wine in old wineskin, it would burst. And you see this type of thing when you have Christians that believe, you know, you can't have a tattoo because of the Levitical law, or you have to have a 24-hour Sabbath because of the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. But James interprets the scriptures in light of Jesus. He is showing that the old covenant prophets point to the Gentiles becoming the people of God in Christ without becoming Jews. So look again at the text he quotes here. The tent of David refers to the kingdom of David, and now it is restored in Jesus, rule and reign and ascension. He is the better David, the perfect king, the eternal one to sit on the throne of David. And then we see that the Gentiles gather around without becoming Jews. Notice they're still called Gentiles. There is no name change. They become, as it says, a people for God's own possession, which is what the Israelites were called. See, the Pharisaic believers used the Old Testament wrongly, and James is teaching them the correct way. Everything must be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. And there's a warning for us here as well, is there not? We can know a lot of Scripture and still not interpret it rightly. The Pharisees would have had much of the Old Testament memorized, but yet how often did Jesus rebuke them for their lack of understanding? They may have had it, some of them may have had the whole Old Testament memorized, yet they still missed Jesus whom it pointed to. And so the new work they were seeing is actually a very old one. God has been after the nations. Although they are distinct, they become one with Jewish believers, all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. Now, if you've read to the next verse or you're familiar with this text, you know that James keeps going. It doesn't stop there. And it may seem confusing at first. Seems like maybe there's a twist. He just said, don't bother the Gentiles with teaching them they have to become Jews to be saved. And then he continues, read verses 20 and 21. But should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So, James, what are you doing, man? All right, what's going on here? You just said that Jews don't have to become Gentiles. Now you're throwing Jewish law at Gentiles and throwing in there some things like sexual immorality. So is James one confused cookie? Is that what's going on? I don't think so. His statement, in fact, drips with truth and wisdom. There's kind of two main issues that I'm going to walk through in his statement. There are both moral issues and issues related to the law. See, James is concerned about the unity of the Jews and Gentile believers. He knows that Gentiles live in a promiscuous and idolatrous culture. It's the air they breathe. It's all around them. And so they must walk in purity. They must walk in obedience to Christ. As well, the Gentiles may well feel comfortable eating strangled meat and a rare steak that is a little bloody, because that's not sinful. But what this would do if they were to do that, and while they're with their Jewish brothers, it would cause dissension with the weaker consciences of the new Jewish believers. And we see this concern when he goes on, the reason for his statement in verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So there are Jews who have been trained their entire lives that become Christians that believe the Levitical law. And for the unity of the church, it is best that Gentiles lovingly consider Jews. And so James is charting a path of gracious unity. He's charting a path of gracious unity. We see this line of thinking in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians, he walks out the idea of withholding from something that you may have, you may be able to do, and knowing it's not a sinful thing. But if your brother who has a weaker conscience is around and it's going to make him be tempted to do something he thinks is sinful, we should withhold because we love them. And the principle is this, as Kent Hughes put it, because we are under grace, we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. Because we are under grace, we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. To give a modern example of this, the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. It does forbid getting drunk, but does not forbid drinking alcohol. But some Christians believe it is wrong to drink, and some do not. And so it would be wrong for those who believe it's wrong to drink to forbid others from drinking. That would be wrong. But it is right for those who believe it's okay to drink to lovingly and thoughtfully abstain from drinking when around those who think it's wrong. It's caring more about your brother than your desire to drink something. That's what's going on. That's the type of thing at stake. And Paul goes as far as to say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And meat would be way harder to give up. Way harder. Ooh, bless those who have that tick that makes you not eat meat. That would stink. So James is not confused at all, right? He is pastorally wise. He knows that grace rescues us and sanctifies us. We are saved by the grace of Jesus, made right with God solely because of Jesus Christ, yet it changes our lives. We learn to think more about other people than our own desires. We learn to love. There is not one without the other. Jesus is not separated into Savior and Lord, as many would think. He is both to those who are his. He is Savior and Lord. He saves and he leads and has the path of obedience for us all. And so, Christians, we must value, friends, we must value our brothers and sisters over things of this earth. We must think of other people as more important than ourselves. We must be willing to give up our own desires in order to preserve the unity of the church with fellow brothers and sisters. So James knows that the gospel of grace not only frees us from being under the law, but makes us slaves of righteousness. Freed from the law, but slaves of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now, we've seen Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James all defend grace, and the response will determine the future of the church. Point number three, the response, verses 22 through 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay onto you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the council writes up a letter and sends four trustworthy men to deliver this letter to the church at Antioch. And they acknowledge the Spirit's work, that he has brought them to one accord, that God has been at work among them to bring unity of mind to see clearly the gospel. And I'm sure they were eager to send this letter. Look at what the false teaching had caused in the church. Verse 24. These Gentile Christians had been troubled, having their minds unsettled. Am I really a Christian? Am I good enough to be saved because I don't follow the law? There was an unsettling of mind, a troubledness of heart that followed this teaching. And such is any teaching that obscures the gospel. Any teaching that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved, or that baptism saves you, all those teachings obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so naturally, there will be an unsettling of mind. There will be troubled of heart. So with eagerness, I expect they send this letter. And no surprise, look at the response of the Gentile Christians. Read verses 30 through 35, which is to the end of this section. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were with themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So these Gentiles, believers who have been unsettled and troubled, are now rejoicing. They are stabilized by the truth. New courage has filled their hearts, and fire was lit afresh as they basked in the reality of this amazing grace. Grace unmerited, not because we fulfill the law. And notice as well that there's not a caveat. It's not rejoicing over, you're not being troubled, and then we're not really rejoicing over the stipulations. Rather, it says they rejoiced after the whole letter. They rejoiced even with the stipulations about the strangled meat and blood. So these believers were so overjoyed by their salvation in Christ alone that they were happy to love their Jewish brothers and sisters. They were happy to give up some things that might be a stumbling block in order to love others. They were so in awe of their salvation in Christ, the grace that is in Christ, that it's not a burden. They're glad to. And those who deliver the letter remained and built up the church. So the trial of grace was a resounding success. The gospel went forward and disaster averted. As we end, I would like to propose some application, and then we'll end with the Lord's Supper and a song. First, where do we have a Jesus plus mentality? Where do we have a Jesus plus mentality? And guys, this isn't always a bad thing. So obeying the law wasn't sinful, right? Maybe it's actually spending time in devotions, or going to church, or good grades, or having a good career, or making sure you're as perfect as you possibly can be. You fill in the blank. Where is there a Jesus plus mentality? And what I mean by that, I'm going to walk through that a little bit more, but what is it that you believe will earn you the love of God? What is it that you functionally, now you wouldn't say this, none of us say these things. It's not like, oh yeah, I have to earn it. We're not going to say that to ourselves even. But where is it we believe functionally that if we do X, Y, and Z, we will earn the favor and love of God in Christ? And one way to tell this, when do you put yourself in timeout? When do you put yourself in the timeout corner? Distancing yourself from God because you have failed. Maybe it's because you didn't read your Bible long enough, or haven't evangelized enough, or feel like you haven't been a good enough parent. So you step away, you push away God, and don't run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead, thinking that maybe some type of shaming yourself will earn you God's favor back, that you will make your way back if you do enough, if you make yourself feel bad enough, rather than running to the loving Christ who died for you. So what keeps you from running to the cross of Christ? There you will find a Jesus plus mentality. See, friends, legalism is not trying to be 100% obedient to Jesus. That's not it. Jesus said, obey, teach all that I've commanded you. We're supposed to obey it all. But legalism is thinking that the rescue and love and grace of Jesus is earned by our obedience. And inevitably, we will add made-up commands. We will impose human standards that we can fulfill in the flesh, that we don't really need God for. We'll add those things to God's word, thinking it will make us more righteous. And second application, do we, like the Antioch Christians, celebrate Jesus' grace that both sets us free from sin and teaches us to obey? So are there moments where we're brought to tears by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for us? Or is your heart impacted? Is it freshly awakened this morning as we sing of who God is, his love for us? There is an old song, and by old I mean 2000s, so not too old, called The Wonder of the Cross. And there's a line in it that says, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. So is that our heart's cry, that we would never lose the wonder, that it would never get old, that we could sing Amazing Grace for eternity and be happy because our hearts are affected by the grace of Jesus Christ for us, unmerited, abundant. And also, do we rejoice in the grace that trains us to live godly lives? Do we think of obedience as a burden or as a joy? Do we rejoice in the commands of Scripture, knowing that they are good and good for the soul, that they are our delight, as the psalmist talks about? Do we rejoice in the grace of God that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, trains us to live godly lives? Or does it feel burdensome? So we rejoice in these things. It is the grace of God in Christ alone that rescues us, unites us, and teaches us to love God.